Please do hold your finger or place a marker in Micah chapter 6. And if you would, open your Bible to Romans 3. That's where I'm opening my Bible. You'll be well prepared for our study today if you open your Bibles with me there to Romans 3. For the last couple of months, we've been looking through the Gospel of John together. And I am taking just a little bit of a break to get my bearings for the last half of the Gospel of John. And I didn't want to rush that. So we're moving to another passage that I hope will be helpful to us today. So don't think I'm leaving John undone. We'll come back. We'll come back to the Gospel of John. But today we're looking at Micah 6, but we're beginning in Romans chapter 3. It was in the winter of 2014 and 2015. Our family was living in Boston at the time, and we had what was then a record-breaking snow. And fond memories of that. I was much younger than I am now, and so maybe I wouldn't be as fond of the season today as I was then. But even then, I did throw my back out. I was 26, maybe 27 at the time. I can't do math. That's not right. Yeah, that's probably about right. And I was shoveling snow at the end of our drive. We had the church coming to visit us on that Sunday because we were in between places of assembly. And so they said, well, just come on over to our house. We'll worship at our house. And I think we had maybe a foot dump on us the night before. We had 11 feet that season. Not all at once, but, you know, driving into our little driveway there in Boston. You had a cliff on this side and a cliff on this side, digging tunnels through the snow. But I got about a foot from the end of the drive. I had done all the foot that had snowed last night. And I felt a tweak in my back. I thought, oh, okay. Okay, we're going to push through this. No, we're not. No, we're not. And Lindsay had to finish shoveling the drive for me so I could go lie down and try to get my bearings for worship for the rest of that day. We did not have a snowblower. We used shovels, and our kids came out. And Lindsay, I remember she had a baby strapped to her back, and she's shoveling snow. And it was a fun time. It was a fun time. But my neighbor, who lived just south of us down the street, her name was Judy. She did have an electric snowblower, so she's out blowing snow with an extension cord just going down the sidewalk. We had to clear 30 inches of width on our sidewalk down the front. And some days I'd beat her to her sidewalk, some days she'd beat us to ours, but I remember I was especially grateful for her that day because she had already cleared the drive, the sidewalk. Judy was our friend. I would help rake leaves for her in the front. We exchanged cookies with her. We still have blankets that she made for our children, and our two oldest children have handmade dolls that she put together for them. They're gorgeous. Judy is a Catholic. That same season, we got to know some other neighbors a little bit. John and Marcy lived across the street. John and his son sometimes helped me clear the end of my drive where the snow plows had made walls of ice, and they had a gas-powered snowblower. And so, you know, it's kind of fun. It has a nozzle on the top of it, and you can spray your neighbor's bushes with it if you want to. And it just, you know, they came over and helped us a great deal, and I would borrow tools from him. One morning, John saw me walking to the bus in negative 15-degree weather, and he rolled his window down about this much and said, get in. So I got in, and he drove me to Forest Hill Station where I could then catch the Orange Line train wherever I was going. And on the way, we talked about the Bible, and we talked about God and our relationship with God. John was a Jehovah's Witness. Over the course of 20 years, Bill and Melinda Gates, through their foundation, have donated over $100 billion to charity. They focus on global health, education, and poverty. Melinda Gates is a non-practicing Catholic, and Bill Gates, famously, is an atheist. The couple divorced in 2021, and still they have plans to give away all of their money before they die. Back in 2022, when I was with the Appian Media team in Egypt, we were looking to film a documentary for the Book of Exodus. We had come to the foot of Jabal Musa. And Jabal Musa is a traditional site for Mount Sinai, and so we were really excited about getting up there, hopefully before sunset, so that we could film a scene there and talk about God appearing to Moses on Mount Sinai. But when we arrived with papers in hand and all of our dues paid, a government official was unwilling to let us pass, and he denied us access to that site. It was really difficult news. We traveled a long way to get there. They worked really hard. And Muhammad, our fixer and our guide for that portion of the trip, was doing his best to communicate with the official. And at one moment, I saw Muhammad go to a corner outside the offices there. There was a stone and mud building where they had a rug set up, and it was laid there for prayer time. And I remember seeing Muhammad bow down and begin praying, and it was not the hour of prayer. I knew Muhammad was praying for us. Perhaps you know others who are not Christians. They're not Christians the way the Bible describes Christians, but they are fine people. They do many acts of kindness. They're involved in volunteer work, foster care. They check in on their neighbor, like I mentioned previously, and they're generous. In fact, they are really, really quite nice people. You like them. You enjoy spending time with them. Maybe you invite them over for your children's birthday parties, and maybe you spend, you know, weekends in the summer having barbecues in your backyard. They're good people. They're friends. Mormons, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, or maybe Christian, in quotation marks, in some self-defined sort of way. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus and the Bible, though they don't formally worship anywhere. Or if they do, you wouldn't consider them to be worshiping in spirit and in truth, like Jesus talks about in John chapter 4, where true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it matters how we worship God. I can't just label something Christian and say that that's what the Bible says, that that's gospel. But here are our friends. They are full of kindness and good deeds, and surely these are the kind of people that God sends to help. We may look at people like this, that they're full of all sorts of good deeds, and we may come into some sort of mental conflict with our friends like this. And we believe what the Bible says is true, but we wrestle with the fact that we know so many nice people who just don't believe what we believe. And so we look at people like this, like my neighbor, like your neighbor, like our friends and co-workers, people we meet on the street all the time, we say, well, what is God going to do about them? Surely, God is a good God. God is a just God. These are not the kind of people God sends to help. And so we wrestle with the fact of what the Bible says and what we know about people. Now, let me pause for just a moment because I understand what the Bible says in Romans 3. I'll ask you to turn there in Romans chapter 3. Read with me, if you would, in verse 10, where Paul brings about this smattering of Old Testament passages to make a singular point in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And then in verse 23, Paul goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul makes it very clear. He spent the first two chapters now explaining that whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you know better and you have done what's wrong and you've violated God's commandment, whether it was the law of nature and you just knew that it was wrong, or it was the law that God delivered you by Moses at Mount Sinai, you have violated the truth of God, therefore you sinned and you deserve to die. Now later, Paul is going to explain in verse 24 that we can be justified by the grace of God as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk more about that later in our lesson. But in the same letter, in Romans 2, in verse 14, Paul does say that when Gentiles, Romans 2, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so Paul talks about Gentiles who may have the law written on their hearts, doing by nature what the law requires. And so he says that there are good people out there. There are people who are trying to do what's good. So chapter 3, there's no one who does good. And in Romans 2, he's suggesting that there are people who are abiding by some sense of moral rightness. In Matthew 5 and verse 47, Jesus says that even Gentiles, the pagan heathens, they know how to greet one another warmly and show affection. In Luke 11 and verses 11 through 13, our Lord says that what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? He goes on to say, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. You who are evil. Jesus is talking to his audience, who's been listening to his teaching. He says, you guys are all evil. He's agreeing with Paul in Romans 3. And yet you know how to give good gifts. He goes on to talk about how, of course, then God, as Father, who is truly good, knows how to give good gifts. But let's just track with what Jesus is saying. The Bible teaches, Jesus teaches, that we are capable of doing good, and that even people out there who know nothing about God are capable of doing good things. The Bible teaches us that humans are all made in the image of God and are therefore capable of goodness. There is, however, and here's the kicker, there is no real moral justification in atheism for doing good things. See, if I don't believe in God, then what is the foundation of my idea of what is good? So I may be doing good things and betraying the beliefs that I say that I have. That means that many of us are acting contrary to our beliefs. We're made in God's image. Therefore, we should expect that unbelievers will be better than any of their mistaken beliefs would make them. If an atheist who believed in might makes right, survival of the fittest, just went out and lived survival of the fittest, what kind of society would we expect to see? Well, we've seen societies like that in history, haven't we? But I'm grateful that many of us try to do better than that. And we try to behave in a way that's better than our mistaken beliefs would allow us. I have found some believers, frankly, who seem to be much nicer than I am. You may not be surprised, but I've been surprised. We find people who behave in a really nice way. However, because what Paul says in Romans 3 is true, that we all fall short of the glory of God, we should also expect believers to be worse than their true beliefs might make them. Hence, we might say something like, I know Christians, people who take the Bible seriously, believe essentially what I believe, but they aren't very kind or good or pleasant. Are you telling me that these are the kind of people God sends to heaven? You know, people don't nod too fiercely, but do you know people like this? They show up to worship on Sundays, they read their Bibles, they're devoted to Bible study, and they would not make good neighbors. They are not the kind of people you want to invite over to your backyard for barbecues on the summer Sundays. And so, I mean, okay, so what gives? They are abrasive, sometimes crude. I should say we are ignorant or selfish. And I won't spend a lot of time here, but you know the kind of people I'm talking about. I've just admitted to being one of them. Sometimes there are unbelievers who behave better than this believer does. And I want to lay this difficulty before you today to talk about it from what the Bible says. We're not using this in some way to dismiss the notion of heaven and hell and justice and judgment. We're not doing that. We're saying these are real conundrums. These are the kinds of questions that your kids will ask you when it's bedtime. And it's time to put them to bed and say, Mom, Dad. It's like, it's past your bedtime. But I have a really deep, important, profound question to ask you. It's like, go to sleep. Ask me in the morning if it's so profound. You know, when you found the toy and the Cheerios, like, we'll talk about it. And so these are really important questions. But they're not just questions for little children. They're questions that we ask. Surely, there are some good people in the world. And surely there are some in Christ's church who really are not good. Now, there are a number of mistaken ideas in a statement like that. Good. And I want to try to lay that out a little bit. I want to try to delve down to the root with what it means to be good. When we say that surely there are some good people in the world, we are making a claim. And we are revealing that what we think is something that reflects real right and wrong. That we are suited, that we as humans are suited to rightly evaluate moral right and wrong. And we'd be right up to a limit. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 18, God meets with Abraham to discuss what he's about to do in Genesis 19. He says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and I've come down to see whether it's true or not. I'm going to destroy what is evil. But I want to find out if they really are evil. And Abraham says in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham expected, not that he would understand everything, but that he'd be able to recognize justice in God. But here's God who says, I'm going to punish evil. And Abraham says, yeah, that's right. But what about the good people down there? What are you going to do about them, God? Surely you wouldn't destroy them too. And so what commences is an interesting conversation that God allows Abraham to have with him. Abraham essentially bargains for the lives of the righteous in Sodom. And then you turn to a book like Habakkuk. And I've got to try to find Habakkuk. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I've got to sing the song. Nahum, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk has a concern because Habakkuk is a Jew living in Judah years after Abraham. And he's looking around at all the people who claim to be God's people. He's going, what are you going to do about this? Because they're wearing your name and they are wicked to the core. And when are you going to bring judgment? And God says, I got it. Don't you worry about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians and they'll take care of it. And Habakkuk says, whoa, wait. You're going to send the Babylonians? And in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And he has a question. Sometimes God's judgments, his righteous ways, don't fit with our understanding of right and wrong. Sometimes they just don't fit. And we can begin to understand good and evil and the distinction between them. And wisdom helps us to discern that, but we are limited in what we can deduce. And God says, look, Habakkuk, I've got a plan. You've got to trust me in this. And at some point, Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand up one more time, and then I'm going to be silent. And let you do what you do, because you're God, I'm not. And yet still, God allows us to grapple with this. But we need God's help, because we do not clearly see right and wrong, good and evil, and because we can't always do what we believe to be right and good. We don't always do, I should say, what we believe to be right and good. And therefore, we have a problem. Because the problem with this is, you realize, none of us are unbiased. We like to believe that there are good people out there that don't deserve hell because we really hope that we're one of them. That we're one of the good people who doesn't deserve hell. We're not unbiased. And so many believe that we relate to God and that we secure our place in heaven by leading a good life. It's been a long time since I've seen the movie, so I cannot recommend it. But All Dogs Go to Heaven, part two. Like, they made two movies. Like, if you do enough good deeds, Charlie, and you get to go to the good place. If you've not seen it, again, I would highly recommend a parent's guide before you just plop your kids down in front of it. I don't remember. But I remember scary stuff, okay? They make cartoons differently back then. And so we get this notion that if I just do the right amount of good, then God says, welcome in. I'm a pretty good person. I've not done any really bad things, and so therefore we can expect God to welcome us. After all, what God really wants is a bunch of well-behaved people, right? That's what we might think. But the Bible teaches us just the contrary. Jesus did teach a great deal about moral behavior. Don't walk away from this thinking, well, moral behavior doesn't matter at all. No, it does matter. But Jesus did not come merely to teach us how to live a good life. Rather, Jesus came to suffer and to save and to forgive. He came to save us from the death due to us because of our sins. If the pleasures of heaven, and I really appreciate so much you all making notes about this. I have this underlined in my outline. If the pleasures of heaven were stored up for those who performed moral excellence, no one would get in. None of us. That's what Romans 3 was saying. Or as Psalm 130 and verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God were to sit down and take all of our records at face value and say, yes, you've done what's good, nobody get in, save one. And yet, God has his people. He has his family. And he brings us together. And he offers mercy. And so how does that work? God's favor comes to those who are humble and admit failure and draw close to God. God is concerned about moral excellence. But what he's really looking for are people who want him. Now, how do you know that they want him? And how do we know that we want him? If you turn your Bibles to the book of Micah, Micah is arranged. He's turning backward from Habakkuk. Micah is arranged in three different sections. Each section begins with God saying, now listen. The ESV says, hear, O peoples. Micah 1 and verse 2, and you'll see it again in Micah 3 and verse 1. And then finally, he says again here in Micah 6, where there's a conversation that God is having with his people. And in Micah 6 and verse 1, I dare say that the people's attitude is not very good. He says here, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, had answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God is inviting creation itself to come together and bear witness against his people. He's saying, look, you have seen the way that I have taken care of them. And right now, they don't care about me. They're not responding to me. They're not listening to me. And so just pay attention to what's going on here, because I've got an indictment against them. I've got a problem with them because they're just sick and tired of this relationship that I have with them. And so now we hear from the people in verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body? For the sin of my soul," I dare say their attitude is not a very good one. They are not searching for good things to do for God. They're saying, "God, when will you be satisfied? When is it enough?" We sang just a moment ago, "Were the whole of nature mine, that were a present far too small." That's a different attitude. That's saying even if I had it all, it wouldn't be enough. This is, "God, when will you say it's enough? Shall I give you my firstborn? What in the Lord will please you?" And so God tells them in Micah 6 and verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And I almost wonder if this isn't God saying this, but the mountains and nature itself saying, "Listen, God has already told you. Here's what God's requiring of you." Now, this passage is not getting at how to be a good person. That's not really the question we're asking. This passage instead is addressing what does God really want? And this helps us to serve our neighbors. Whether they're good people or not, whether or not they're well-behaved, we can point them to a truth like this and say, this is what God's after. But it also helps us as God's people to clear up any false notions we may have had about our relationship with God. What hoops do I need to jump through? What boxes do I check? What are the requirements that God gives me? And that is the wrong attitude. What is the minimum that I need to do to establish and to maintain some kind of working relationship with God so that it will be enough? And then on the other hand, we might be asking the question, how can I ever live up to what God demands? The standard is too high, and we crumble beneath the weight of God's expectations. Here's what God requires. And to a people like what we find in the book of Micah, who seem to be so tired, so exhausted, so worn out with trying, God says, here's what I'm asking for. I want you to do justice. I want you to love kindness. Some translations will say love mercy. And these two things are actually not two different things. Kindness, mercy, and justice. And sometimes we think of these two opposites, that God is merciful, God is loving, and then God is judging. If you behave badly, you get judgment. If you misbehave, you get the judgment. Except love is tested when we don't obey. I've never loved my children more than when I'm about to spank them. I've never loved them more. I mean, I've been proud of them. I've loved them. I mean, they've done things that I've been excited about, and I just think, wow, my kids are pretty amazing, until they're not. And they mess up, and I'm thinking, why? It's the third time today. And they're getting older now, so it's maybe they're learning. I think they're learning. I'm learning. They're learning. But you connect with them here. And here's where justice and mercy meet. Where we're choosing to do good for our child. A parent's love is tested here when the children disobey. Love is on display when justice is needed. For one to be perfectly kind and loving, he must be concerned with what is just and fair. For one to be right and fair, he must be concerned with love. Justice is going to be the action, whereas mercy is the motivator. And so these are not two opposite things. These things are so intricately connected. John writes of Jesus in this way in John chapter 1 and verse 17. He said that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. And these are so intertwined into the character of God. It's not grace or truth. It's not love or justice. It's both. And you can't have grace that's not true. And you can't have truth without God's grace at work in this. And so for one to be right and fair, he must be concerned with love. Justice is the action. Mercy is the motivator. They go hand in hand. It's very much like when Jesus meets with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Do you remember this? He comes to him and says, What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and says, well, you know what the law requires. He goes down the list. I've done all these things. And Mark 10, verse 21 says that he looked at him, and he loved him, and he told him the one thing that would send him away. He told him the truth. And he did it because he loved him. We need such grace. We need such mercy from God that he would look down on us and tell us what we need to hear, and we would yield. Justice and mercy, truth and love, find their center, their meaning in the person of God who commands mercy and justice. These are not opposites. And so if justice is to be true justice, then it must show mercy to the oppressed. For example, I want you to look over the book of Zechariah. You are getting nimble in these minor prophets today. Book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. In verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Show true justice. You see how justice here is not the opposite of kindness and mercy. It is the action of kindness and mercy. The widows, the orphans, the strangers, the poor, these are the ones who are so often overlooked or taken advantage of in society. And God was calling on his people in Micah's day, in Zechariah's day, and in our day to love them. Justice, looking out for the concerns of other people, they would get their fair share. Perhaps you know the song, What the World Needs Now by Jackie DeShannon. I didn't know it was Jackie DeShannon. I had to look that up. But What the World Needs Now, you know this one, yes? Is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, no, not just for some, but for everyone. And I hear that chorus, I think, how saccharine sweet. But you look at the lyrics sometime. She got it. People in the world sometimes get it. Because the rest of the song goes on, she makes a lyrical case that all we really lack is love. Because she's really arguing for through the rest of the song for justice for the poor and for the oppressed. When mercy isn't shown to the people who need it most, it's not merely a lack of kindness, it's a violation of justice. When I don't care for the underlings, for the lowly, I'm violating God's justice. And when justice is properly administered by humans humble before an almighty God, then it is a mercy. We simply cannot be loving and kind without enforcing what is right in God's sight. So why is justice and mercy so important to God? Again, they find their center in him. Justice and mercy exist in the world only as an expression of God's character. Again, I have that one underlined in my outline. Justice and mercy exist in the world only as an expression of God's character. That means that when you see people out there concerned about justice, concerned about what's right, concerned about showing love to our neighbor, they're expressing something of the God in whose image they're made. And it's that God that we want to know about. So are good people doing good things, even if they aren't walking humbly with God, worshiping him and keeping his commandments to a glory? Are they really doing good things? We cannot deny the good things that they're doing. Jesus talked about even the Gentiles do these sorts of things. Yes, they're doing good things. But are they doing what the Lord requires? No, they're not. they're not walking humbly with God. Walking with God implies relationship. They're looking at all of the trimmings and leaving out the core of it. That justice and mercy should come out of a humble relationship with God. We said it before, but let me say it again. God isn't looking for the most well-behaved people. He's looking for those who want to be with Him. And for those who want to be with Him, we cannot long be in the presence of God and continue in injustice and kindness. I cannot long continue in hating others and not serving others and not looking out for the needs of others if I'm going to be walking with God, because He's going to change me. The more time we spend walking humbly with God, the more we'll let Him change us. There are bound to be children in the world who are better behaved than my kids. They're just bound to be. Some of them are probably here. Some that are faster, smarter, maybe are better looking. It's my fault, not Lindsay's fault. It's my fault. My mom's here. Shouldn't say that. That's my dad's fault, not her. I mean, just like, there are bound to be kids who are better by some standard. But they're not my kids. My kids want me, and I want them. And I think in some way that's what God's getting at here in Micah 6. He's like, you're mine. And I'm offering you me. And you're saying, well, what do you want? I want you, God says. That's right down to the core of it. What hoops do I jump through? What am I required to do today? Just tell me what to fill in the blank. God says, you tell me. God has told us what's good. And we're saying, well, I want to do the things, and I can accomplish the good and do the deeds and mark it off the end of the day and say, I did it. And we walk away without knowing the Lord. If we are to walk humbly with God, then we'll learn to do justice and we'll love mercy. And if we really want to do justice and love mercy, we'll have to humble ourselves and see our deep need for the one who is the definition of justice and mercy. If God is merciful and just and we're not, then are we really walking humbly with Him? God's people are to be rich in good works. And there's a whole rest of the sermon to be taught here. You look at passages like 1 Timothy 6 or Titus 3. Be zealous for good deeds. And you just go through and you read the list. But the motivation here, what we're trying to get at here today, is that goodness is a byproduct of walking humbly with God, because we are face to face with who is truly good. And it changes us. So what does it look like to walk humbly with our God? How do we get here? This passage in Micah 6 helps us here too. Back in Micah 6, it would have been helpful if I had put a marker there. In Micah 6, and in verse 4, God goes down the list of what He has done for His people. It begins and ends with God. For Israel, He had brought them up from the land of Egypt and delivered them. He'd redeemed them from the house of slavery. And for Christians, it is much the same. It wasn't from Egypt, but it was certainly from bondage. It was from servitude, to sin, to our pleasures, to our desires, to the world, to the flesh. And God delivers us. And He gave the firstborn of His soul. He didn't demand that of us. He gave His. And then in Micah 6 and verse 4, He sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He provides leadership and intercession. And you might think He provides godly people in our lives. He provides elders and shepherds. And He provides evangelists and other godly men and women who can lead and teach. But ultimately, He gives us Jesus. He provides for us a leader who intercedes on our behalf. We have a chief. We have a ruler. I'm thinking of Proverbs 6 with the ant. You go to the sluggard, O man. Go to the sluggard. That's not right. I'm twitching that. Oh, sluggard, go to the ant. In Proverbs 6. Go to the ant and look at the ant. And see how this ant is just busy all day long doing all the good things. Because why? Because got together with the other ants for the day and the queen ant said, here's what we're going to do. No, the ant just knows. It just knows. Without any chief ruler, it just goes about the good. But you and me, we have a ruler. We have a chief. And He has told us what is good. He's told us what to do. Now, I didn't wake up this morning and Jesus, come in on the two-way radio and say, now, Justin, here's what the plan is for today. But I better be walking with Him. And I better be humble about it. Because I want to follow His lead. and then he protects us along the way. What he did for Israel when the world wanted to curse them and to destroy them and to prevent them from receiving the promises, God put a stop to that. You read the story in the book of Numbers with Balaam and Balak. And then he teaches them faithfulness. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, God renewed the covenant with them there, that they would know the righteous acts of the Lord. God trains us. He helps us along the way. God's people were weary of God in the book of Micah, but if they had only remembered, if they'd only kept in mind who God was to them and who they were to him, if they had given God what he really requires, humility, justice, and mercy, this relationship would look different. Don't be surprised that there are worldly people doing good. But know that if they don't know God, they are acting contrary to their truer devotions. And therein is some hope. We can teach them. We can lead them about knowing who God is. And then I ask you the question, are you acting contrary to your true devotion? Are you apathetic to the needy? Are you steeped in selfishness? Are you self-absorbed? Are we overly concerned with being fair when it suits our own needs and purposes rather than being generous and giving? God's people, if they are indeed walking humbly with him, are fair, honest, generous people. And people, if they are truly to be good, must walk humbly with God, coming to him to be saved by his mercy that is just because of the gift that he has given in his son. Micah earlier in his book, Micah 4, painted a picture of what would happen in these latter days, days that we are living in now. We've been living in them since 2,000 years ago. Because the mountain of the house of the Lord has been lifted up. And he says it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. What kind of peoples? Well, peoples, nations, verse 2. Who say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us, not just teach us ways, but teach us his ways. Teach us about him, that we may walk in his paths. Walk how? Walk humbly with our God. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. God has given us such a blessing to know him. He has glorified his Son. He has shown us what true justice and mercy is, and he invites us to walk with him, to engage in this relationship that changes our lives and has an opportunity to change the lives of others around us. May God bless us and help us.